to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. As this morning, we come to the first of many visions in the book of Revelation. And for our part, that's both challenging and exciting. It's challenging because, as you know, visions aren't an easy thing to interpret. I was thinking about it in terms of dreams that we have. Especially when you're young, it seems like in kids, you might know this, when you wake up and you remember your dreams, and sometimes you'll tell your parents about them, and they just make absolutely no sense. You see things that are just completely confounding and just seemingly random. And so understanding, and that's kind of like what we have here, we have these visions, and there is there are elements to them, as we've talked about, that are intentionally obscured. That's why these this revelation comes to us in the form that it does, that it comes in the form of visions that function in a sense, again, as we saw, like parables, so that on the one hand, they are obscuring the truth that is embedded within the vision from those who are hardened. And at the same time, they're revealing greater and deeper and broader meanings to those who are being saved. And so there's a big challenge in understanding, rightly interpreting visions. But at the same time, it's also very exciting. Because when we come to these visions, it allows us to see beneath the surface. As we'll see here and throughout Revelation, and you think about visions that might come in your head right now that you know are associated with Revelation. We referred to the beast earlier. Well, if that's all that the beast is, that's not that spectacular. But when you start to peel away what all of the meaning is underneath all of that, then you see just how robust this vision is, that it's saying so much more than just sort of what we are told through words, is though it appears like it's this literal physical creature. And so there is an excitement about looking at these visions because of the things that we see within them, those hidden and embedded meanings. And this morning, we have a very wonderful example of this as we see a picture of Jesus. And for our part, the picture that we have of Jesus is one that we find really in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, the picture we have of him is one of him in his humiliation, one of him in his humanity. So we see him hungry and thirsty and tired, and we see him suffering as a man would, especially on the cross, as he suffers and bleeds and dies. And that's the picture that we're given of Jesus. But here we're getting a very different picture, a picture that displays not his humanity, but rather his divinity. And it does so in a way that is just vivid and powerful and glorious. And it's given here right at the beginning to sort of just pave the way for us as we head off into the book of Revelation. And so this is what we'll be looking at this morning. And so our text is beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1. We're going to go up through the end of the chapter in verse 20. And so I would ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the wonderful privilege it is to be gathered together with brothers and sisters here in your presence. And even as you are here with us this morning, as you are among the lampstand, I pray, Lord, that you would please bring forth blessing to us. As you have said, that there is a blessing that is bound up in this book that comes to those who read it aloud and hear it and who apply it. I pray, Lord, that this morning we all would be blessed as we look into this passage. And in doing so, I pray that we might be able to, in some capacity, see what John saw, to the end that it would have the effect on us that it had upon John. I pray that you would do this, Father, that you would be glorified, our triune God would be glorified. So please be present and grant this. And I ask, Lord, that you would also grant me grace as I proclaim your word. Father, it is a fearful task. So I pray that you would give me grace and help me to do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Lord and ruler of all. He is the one with whom we have to do. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we look in our text here, we see that once again, John is the one who received this vision, and John is the one who is writing it, and the one who is circulating it. And here you'll notice in this opening that John identifies himself not as an apostle, but rather as a fellow sufferer, one who is a participant in the tribulation and the hard times that those in the church are going through, and also a participant, a sharer in God's kingdom with the rest of us. And so we're told that he received this vision while on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the island of Patmos, it was a Roman penal colony. It was about 40 miles off the coast, just down from Ephesus. So if kind of as the crow flies, it'd be about 65 miles from Ephesus. But it's 40 miles off the coast, so it's kind of like us looking between Catalina, 26 miles, and San Clemente Island, which is what, about 50 miles. So it's somewhere in there. So this island, this penal colony, would have been visible. If you're standing on the shore, you would have seen it. It would have made it accessible, but also very difficult to escape from. And it was used by the Romans for, specifically for those who were socially disruptive citizens. So anybody within the kingdom that was causing a stir, causing a problem, they'd send them off to Patmos, and they would be sentenced to hard labor there, as there was stone quarries, and this is where they would work. And so this is where John was, and he was there, we're told, as a result of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, anytime we come across that phrase in the book of Revelation, and it occurs three other times in the book, it always has to do with persecution. It always has to do with the suffering that comes upon God's people for being faithful witnesses. And so here, what John is saying is that he is on this island You know, he's not just there because he was there preaching the gospel on account of it. Hey, this is my next mission trip over to Patmos. But he's there on Patmos because he's being punished for being a faithful witness for Christ. And it's there, in that setting, that John is brought into this state of prophetic vision. And that's what is meant in verse 10, where he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It means that the vision John was experiencing wasn't something that John was manufacturing himself. This wasn't something that originated in John's own mind. It wasn't something that he dreamed up. But this is something that was coming from the Holy Spirit. And by referring to it in this way, John is aligning himself with the Old Testament prophets. As oftentimes what you find the Old Testament prophets saying, you find them speaking in ways like this, especially the prophet Ezekiel. If you read Ezekiel, you see again and again, he talks about, you know, when he's entering into these visionary experiences, he talks about the Spirit entering into him, or him being lifted up by the Spirit. And these are Ezekiel's ways of saying that he has been brought into this visionary state by the Holy Spirit, so that what he is seeing and now communicating is not originating with himself, but it's something that God is giving to him through the Holy Spirit. And this is the way it worked. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what's going on with John as he's referring to himself being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's saying that everything that's here, this letter that's being penned and now circulated around, it's not something that I'm coming up with, but this is divine in origin. And so John is brought into a state of prophetic vision. But in doing so, you'll notice that John's first experience in this state isn't one that is visual, but instead it's one that is audible, as he hears the sound of a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, why a trumpet? Well, trumpet, the sound of a trumpet has a lot of significance throughout the Old Testament. We were just in the book of Exodus. If you remember in Exodus 19, when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, there is this sound of trumpets blaring. So it's signaling the presence of God. Likewise, what we find elsewhere, places like Psalm 150 and elsewhere, we see that trumpets are used to summon the congregation to worship. And then repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, I mean, you can pretty much start in Joshua and just move your way through, and you'll find dozens of examples where trumpets are blown in order to you know, call soldiers to battle. It's now time to fight. And so all of these the trumpet signifies and signals all of these things in the Old Testament. But perhaps most significant is what we read in Joel chapter 2, where the sound of the trumpet signifies the approaching day of the Lord. You guys know what the day of the Lord is, right? It's kind of when all of the judgments are really concentrated and brought forth at a particular time. Well, there in pointing ahead to the day of the Lord says through the prophet Joel, he says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So the sound of the trumpet would signal that the day of the Lord is approaching. Or to put it another way, it would signal the fact that judgments are on their way. So when you put all this together, what this vision is initially announcing is that God is coming as a warrior, bringing judgment. And we as his people, we are called to worship him. That's what it's initially signaling. And this is what John hears. And in hearing it, the voice tells him to write down what he sees and to send it to these seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So this letter, and if you had a map, you would see it in Asia Minor, it would just follow almost a circular route as this courier would take it to each of these various churches, and there it would be read to those churches. And that's his commission. And so John hears this, and in hearing it, he turns to see who this voice belongs to. And when he does, the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. Now, again, this is visionary, so these lampstands mean something. It's not just, well, there's seven golden lampstands, but these lampstands represent something. And fortunately for us, we don't have to guess what they represent, because later on, down at the end of the chapter in verse 20, we are told that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And as we know from our first study, this number seven represents fullness, and thus seven churches represent the entirety of the church. That this is representative of the body of Christ, we could say. So these are seven literal churches that this letter is going out to, but they are representative of the full body of Christ. And they are represented by these seven golden lampstands. Now, you might think, why would they be represented by golden lampstands? Well, what does a lampstand do? Yeah, it emits light. Remember in the tabernacle, we saw that in the holy place, how that's what it was doing. It was emitting light amidst the darkness. And that's what we as Christians are called to. That's what we as the church are called to. We are called to be lights amidst the darkness, spreading forth the truth of Christ amidst a dark and unbelieving world. And at the same time, this lampstand is gold. Why gold? Why isn't it copper or brass or some other base metal? To speak of just how precious the church is. That the church has great value to God. So we are those who are treasured by God. We have great value before Him. And we are also, at the same time, we are called to be that light into the world. We are to be, as Jesus said, the light of the world. And so the vision begins with this lampstand. But from here, the focus shifts from the lampstands to a figure in the midst of the lampstands, one whom John describes as one like a son of man. Now, you know, I've already let the cat out of the bag, you know, said this is about Jesus. And I think for most of us, if we've read the Gospels, we understand this, because this is the foremost designation that Jesus actually uses to identify himself or to refer to himself in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, he refers to himself as the Son of Man 30 times. In the Gospel of Luke, another 28 times. So we find this again and again throughout the Gospels, Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. But even there, when we read that title, we might wonder, where does it come from and why is it used? Well, where it comes from is from that vision we read earlier in Daniel chapter 7. Remember where Daniel saw one coming to the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man? It's coming from there. Now, in that particular vision, again, you'll recall Daniel saw some pretty wild things. He sees these four beasts just tearing and devouring. Later in the chapter, more is revealed about those beasts. But in the end, we see that the beasts and these, you know, those who are associated with him are those who defy God and oppress God's people. But in the midst of this vision, Daniel he sees this Ancient of Days, one who is glorious and radiant in so many ways, and then he sees this one like a son of man coming to him on the clouds of glory. And so what he's seeing is really this figure ascending to God the Father, and he's doing so in order to be given an eternal throne, to be given glory and power and dominion and a throne that is forever and ever. And so as a result of that, we know this is who the Son of Man is. It's somebody who would ascend to God and be given just ultimate authority and power and dominion and receive glory there in the presence of God. And in that regard, we know that the Son of Man is the Son of God. Because who else receives all power and authority? Who else shares in his glory? Who else ascends right into his presence? So the Son of Man is the Son of God, and we know that this is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who ascends. He's the one who receives all glory and the one who rules over all. And the reason why he's called the Son of Man is because of his humanity. You see, Jesus was one who would be born of a woman, and thus he is the Son of Man. And so the Son of Man is also the Son of God. He's fully man and he's fully God. And by applying that title to himself throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was simply saying, I am that guy. I am that one that you saw in the book of Daniel. I am that one that Daniel saw, the one who receives glory, the one who ascends to the Father. I am that one. And this is who John sees. He sees the Son of Man. And so this vision is a vision of the risen Jesus. And in seeing him, John sees someone who is completely mesmerizing. You know, it's interesting because you think about the vision that people have of Jesus, of the Lord. So-called near-death experiences or whatever other sort of, you know, visionary experience they seem to have. And so often, it's just this sort of this very docile sort of character and makes them feel this tremendous sense of peace, warmth. But it's really wild because what John sees is nothing like that. And it's not what any of the prophets see in any of their visions either. But John sees someone who is like awe-inspiring, one who is so awe-inspiring that when he sees him, he falls to the ground as though dead. It's just an absolutely terrifying thing to encounter him in our humanity. And this is because, you know, again, when he was on earth and the picture that we see was a picture of Jesus in which we see him in a state of humiliation and his divinity is so veiled. But now when you see him in his divinity, it's something that is just absolutely terrifying. And that's what we find here with John. John says that he was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. This is pointing to the same garments that the high priest wore. In the book of Exodus, you remember when the design for the garments for the high priest were given to Moses? We see that this is what they contained, this long robe, a golden sash around his chest. At the same time, he then sees his hair, that it was white like wool, like snow. And that color, it symbolizes purity and holiness. And the fact that there is such an emphasis placed upon it, white like white wool, like snow, it's highlighting the perfection of his holiness, the perfection of his purity. And at the same time, this is drawing again from the image that we saw, the vision in Daniel 7, when he goes to the Ancient of Days, as the Ancient of Days is described with hair in this same way. It's just this radiant white, speaking of his absolute purity, his absolute perfect holiness. And so again, it's bringing together these figures to show that this Son of Man that John is seeing is also the Son of God. He is divine. He shares in those same qualities of absolute holiness, absolute purity. He then sees his eyes, that they were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze and his face like sun shining in full strength. And this also points to his divine glory, the radiance of the glory, how consuming it was. This is what he sees. And this is drawing from another vision that Daniel has. In Daniel chapter 10, where he sees this terrifying vision of God, where his face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes, the same thing, were like flaming torches, and his legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. So again, John is seeing the same thing, this same vision that earlier prophets had seen as well. This is how he is seeing the Lord. And then from here, John saw coming from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. And we know who Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that this is the word of God. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It also brings to mind Isaiah 49:2, in this passage on the suffering servant, which is looking ahead to the Lord Jesus. There he's speaking and he says of the Lord that God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So what this is doing is highlighting the fact that his word has the power and the ability to cut and divide and conquer. And so this is the vision that John has of the Lord Jesus. And if having that vision, it was so real and so just glorious to John that he just collapsed like a dead man. In Daniel 10, when Daniel has this similar vision, he says that all of my strength left me. He just like wilted in the presence of what he was seeing, God in his divine glory and power. And this is what John sees. And it looks a lot different from the way Jesus looked while walking the earth some 60 or 70 years earlier. And again, that's because visions are never meant to communicate what something actually looks like, but they're meant to communicate what something actually is like. So it's more concerned, visions are more concerned to reveal the character of something rather than the appearance of something. The appearance is used to reveal what the character is. Kind of like, you know, you have a big muscle, that's the appearance, but it's revealing something about strength that is possessed. So the same thing we find in these visions. And we always have to keep this in mind when we read the book of Revelation, as John is constantly brought into this state of, you know, where he's having these visionary experiences as we interpret them. And again, this is something that we'll find all throughout the book of Revelation. And so with that in mind, when we see this vision of the Son of Man, it's not meant to give us a picture of what Jesus is going to look like when we, you know, get to heaven and see Jesus. That's not what it's meant for. But it's meant to show us what Jesus is like. It's meant to reveal his character, his attributes, who he is, that he has all power and he has all wisdom and he has all authority and he has all glory and he has all holiness, and that he goes forth defending his people with the word of his mouth. And that word has the ability and the power to conquer his enemies. That's what this vision is saying. And it's saying it to a church living in the tribulation. It's saying that though it might look like there are all of these beasts who are consuming and devouring and attacking and winning, in reality, there's not. There is one who holds authority over all. That's what it's showing. And it's going to show it again and again and again and again, so that the church has courage in the face of tribulation and won't back down in the face of that opposition. But we'll have that courage. We'll have that boldness. We'll continue to shine forth that light as we are called to be a lampstand, amidst the darkness. So this isn't meant so now we can draw, you know, a new picture of Jesus. Wow, look at this is the Jesus in Jerusalem, and this is the Jesus on Patmos, and I wonder what the Jesus in heaven looks like. It's not for that. It's meant to tell us what Jesus is like, and it's meant to do so to give us courage when it seems like the beast is winning, because he's not. So this is what John sees, and this is what the vision says about the one he sees. And the fact that he sees this one like a son of man in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Now from here, you can figure out what that's saying, right? It's saying that Jesus, the Son of Man, this risen, exalted, glorious, reigning, sovereign, supreme King, is here in the midst of his people. He's here in the midst of his people. And it's something that, man, every Sunday when you come to church, it's such a wonderful thought to think of. It's such a great reality to have at the very front of your mind, even as we're enthusiastic for, you know, all of these other things. We love to see our friends. We love the fellowship. We love to even partake in, you know, hearing the words, singing. But to realize that the Lord is present here with us. And this is something that I remember when we were in the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, where when you're reading the Psalms, you just read it, and it's the statement, you think it's David talking. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And you think, oh, that's David. He's writing the psalm, and he's talking about what he's going to do in the congregation. He's going to proclaim the word, and he's going to sing the songs. And we get to Hebrews chapter 2, when the writer to the Hebrews is making a case that this Jesus is the Son of God. He points to this and says, this is Jesus. And this is what he's doing, saying to the Father, I will do this. I will tell of your greatness in the congregation. I will sing of your praises among your people. It's saying that he's here. He's the divine worship leader, as Calvin would say. The divine worship leader. So he's here in our midst. He's here operating through the preaching of the word. That's why the Reformers, the Puritans would talk about the preaching of the word is a means of grace, because it's what Christ is using to communicate his truth to his people. It's why singing is such a beautiful thing. There's so much good that comes from it. It breaks down walls as you just let your voice go and you sing to God together with others. It has a unifying influence upon it. And you know this, when you just let loose and sing together, it brings us together. And it brings us together with the Lord. And so the Son of Man is here in the midst of this lampstand. He's here. And he's here in the midst of his church. And John sees this, and he's toast. I mean, he is toast. He falls at his feet as though dead. And seeing this, the Lord lays his right hand on John, and again confirms his identity and his power, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So he's the one who has no beginning and no end. We saw that last week when he referred to himself as the Alpha and the Omega in verse 8. And he has shown that he has all power and authority in the fact that he has power over death, that he is one who had died but now is alive. And as such, he has the keys to death and Hades. You know, keys, they're symbolic of authority. And so what he's saying is, I have all the authority over death and over hell. So I'm the one who governs and controls all of that. And again, to a church in persecution, to a church in tribulation, that's what you need to hear. It's just, he has the authority over your future, your destiny. It's secure with him. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that because of who I am, the one who died and is alive, and the one who has the keys of death and Hades, you don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear what man can do to the body, but you can live courageously in the face of it. So he has this authority. And with that, the Lord again confirms his commission to John, telling him to write the things he has seen and the things that are to take place. And with that, he then gives the interpretation to the vision he has seen, telling us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars that are in his right hand are the angels of the seven churches. Now, we've looked at what the seven golden lampstands are, and what they represent, and why. But as for what these seven stars refer to, we're told that they are the angels of the seven churches. Now, what are those? Well, there are a few suggestions, but it most likely, once again, is drawing from the vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 10. Because again, remember, there's a very similar vision that they have. So John, there's the connection that's being made. There's a very similar vision that John has there in Revelation 1 that Daniel had previously in Daniel 10. And like Daniel, John was completely overwhelmed by this vision. So there is a connection that is made between what they are seeing. But as we go on in Daniel chapter 10, and we just as easily could have read from that this morning as Daniel chapter 7, but as we go on in Daniel chapter 10, an angel appears to Daniel. And he appears to him because if you're familiar with Daniel, we studied it like 8 years ago in the church, maybe 9 years ago. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel offers this long prayer of repentance to the Lord for the sins of his people that led to their captivity and so on. Well, in chapter 10, Daniel hasn't received an answer to his prayer. And so finally, this angelic figure, he appears to Daniel in this vision, and he tells him that he was dismissed commissioned to bring the answer right away, but he was withheld by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is a reference to demonic forces. We could get into that another time. But he was hindered by them from getting to Daniel. And so the Lord sent the archangel Michael to deal with this demonic force so that the angel could then bring the message that he was sent to give to Daniel so that he could actually get it to him. Well, in light of the connections that we find between Daniel 10 and Revelation chapter 1, it's likely that the Lord is evoking in John's mind a picture of the guardian angels, which are charged with protecting God's people and bringing his message to them, just as we saw in Daniel. Because in reality, that's what angels do. We're told that they are ministering spirits that are sent to render aid to those who will inherit salvation. That's what angels do. And we know among the angels, there are what are called archangels, those that have greater power than other angels. And so based upon what we find in Daniel 10, and based upon the fact that this word angels, angelos in Greek, it can mean messenger, but it's never used as a human messenger in the book of Revelation, it points to the fact that that's what this must be referring to. That this is referring to these powerful angels known as archangels who serve and protect the church. And here, Jesus is saying he holds them in his hands so that he is Lord over the church, and at the same time, he is also Lord over those great angelic beings which guard his church. He's Lord over all. Power and authority over all. And ultimately, that's what this vision is communicating. You know, you have all of these little details that you have that are in this vision, but then you bring them all together to get one sort of just whole picture, a message that the vision is meant to communicate. And the message is that this Son of Man, this one whom John sees, the one whom is commissioning him in this letter, this one, that he is Lord and ruler of all. He is the one who has all power and all glory, who has defeated death and has the keys of death and hell. And so everything is in his hands, and he is the one who guards and defends his church and has authority over all those who come against us. And in the end, that's what this is saying. And this is the one, as we know from last week, who loves us and who has freed us from our sins. And that's the beautiful thing to consider. You know, whenever you have to preach through a letter, you can't say, okay, open your Bibles. Now we're going to preach on Revelation 1:1 all the way to the end of the book. You don't do that. But when the letter was read, it was read in its totality. And so all the way along, this should be fresh in our minds. This is the one who loves us. This one who has this terrifying, awe-inspiring, just, you know, I mean, reality-bound, the one who that this vision is given of, this is the one who loves us. The one who has freed us from our sins so that we could be his own. And as such, this is the one who we are called to worship. And in the end, that's the effect that this vision should have. You'd want it to impact us the way that it impacted those who saw it. It's not going to do it to the same degree, of course. But in seeing what is meant by this vision, the fruit that it should produce is one of awe and one of worship. And for my part, I can tell you, and we'll see this a lot in Revelation, and when we get to the letters starting next week to the seven churches, it should produce a healthy fear of the Lord in us. You know, and when I say that, it doesn't mean that we should be like scared to death of God sort of thing. But the fear of the Lord as a quality throughout Scripture is seen as a tremendous virtue, because what it does is it helps us to live right. It just does. It just means we don't take God lightly. And for my part, when I've been a lot in Revelation for a few months, this is like what it does. It just has a way of just increasing that healthy, godly fear of the Lord, which is to hate all evil. It really is. And this is the fruit that it will be producing, and never to the exclusion of knowing and cherishing the depth of his love for us as his people. Because that love is so, so beyond measure. So it's not an either-or proposition. It's just the reality that this one who loves us so much, it's like you grow in this sense of just, I mean, he is so, so tremendous that he must be taken seriously. And so may his word have that effect on us, to the praise and the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray.